Well, today's sermon is going to not be directly about little children, but it's about our lives and about who we are and where we're going, which is important in the life of our lives as well as the life of children. You know, there's an anecdote that I read recently about, that's quite humorous actually, about a politician. He went to a nursing home and he went inside and his entourage was inside and they were going around from room to room greeting all the residents. And they went into a big room where everybody was eating. And he was going from person to person, and he noticed this one lady in the corner wasn't paying any attention to him. And he thought, okay, I know how to work crowds. I've been a politician long enough. Okay, I don't want to lose this vote, so let me go over her and talk to her. So he went over to her, and he smiled real big, and he touched her on the arm and said hello, and she smiled back, but didn't say anything. And so he said, he goes, well, do you know who I am? And she replied, no, but if you ask the lady in the back, she can tell you who you are. You know, that's a question that, it's a humor story, but it's a question that we all have to ask ourselves, really, is who are we? Who are we? And there's another question that follows on that, and that is, what is your vision? What is your vision? Who are you and what is your vision? Where are you going? What's important in your life? Because those are two of the most important questions that you actually will ever answer in your life. Who are you and what is your vision of the future? The answers to these two questions will define your life now and your life for all eternity. How you answer those two questions will tell you what is important in your life, what you want to invest your time and your effort into. The title of my sermon is Answer These Two Questions. Answer these two questions, because the answer that you give to these two questions have the power to change your life. They can make dramatic changes in your life and where you're going, your life physically now and your life spiritually in the future. Who are you? You know, if you go to any library, you probably can find row after row after row of books, psychology books about figuring out who we are, what we are, various things like that. They even have books. My daughters gave us, my wife and I, one of these, a grandparent book. I've got a book for grandpas, and she has a book for grandmas. And in it has a question, basically, you're supposed to answer every single day. And that way we could pass on our heritage to our kids and our grandkids. And in theory, it asks all these questions. By the time you get finished filling it in, you should know who you are and where you're gone, where you've come from, and where you're going. But there's so much more to life than just where were you born and when were you born and who was the first girl you kissed and who did you take to the prom. There's so much more to life than those questions, or what it was like to hold that newborn baby in your arms. You know, that just tells a small part of our life. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, because Jesus was asked this question. Or people were asking it of Jesus, who he was. The Pharisees and Sadducees had come to Jesus and asked for a sign, in effect asking who he was. Prove who you are. Matthew 16, verse 13. And then afterwards, Jesus asked the disciples what people were asking about about him. And we enter in verse 13, Matthew 16. It says, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man, am? Verse 14, so they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. People were asking, who is this man, Jesus Christ? And Jesus knew who he was. He knew who he was. He was the Son of God. And the Father had revealed him. And his disciples, after being with him for a while, had come to the same conclusion. He's not the only one that was asked this question. If we go to John 1, we see John the Baptist was asked the same question. John 1, verse 19 through 23. But we know John the Baptist, as we'll read, knew who he was. Because people were wondering, who is this man, John the Baptist? And so we see in John 1, verse 19 through 23, John answering a question, this important question of who are you? He was answering this important question that was being asked by the priests and the Levites that were sent by the Jews. And he says, verse 19 of John 1, now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Verse 20, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? And we kind of go back to some of these same prophets. Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. And then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John the Baptist knew who he was. He had answered that question. Who are you? So I ask you today, who are you? Who are you in the very deepest part of you? And how does that relate to what God wants you to be and what God's vision of your future is? You know, if you ask somebody typically out in the street, who are you? They usually respond with something like they'll tell you their name. You can fill in the blank, whatever your name is, and then they'll usually tell you maybe your occupation. You know, I'm a butcher, I'm a baker, I'm a student, I'm a candlestick maker, an accountant, an IT guy, I'm a homemaker, I'm a teacher. You might say I'm in the varsity basketball team, or I'm going to such and such college. You might say where you're from. That's how we often explain who we are. If you're married, sometimes you say, I'm married to so-and-so. But what happens when you lose your job? You retire. You lose your spouse. Or you graduate from high school or college. What happens? Your life changes some. You become a slightly different person now, how you explain yourself to others. But it really doesn't often change your inward self. It might change how you describe yourself. So your identity often doesn't really change when those things happen. But on a daily basis, we often come up against things that test us to see who we really are. When you go to a store and you're given money back, you're charged less than you were supposed to be charged, what do you do? When you're sitting at one of these 2 minute and 30 second lights out here on 436 and you begin to get impatient, how do you handle it? That's one of my big ones. How do we handle these things that we go through if you're trying to get ahead in a job? Are you willing to modify the truth just a little bit to get that job? Are you willing to work on the Sabbath to get ahead? We're tested constantly on the question of who are you? Because those are really the things that define who we are. From a very young age, many of us were taught the story of Moses. And I'd like to take a little look at Moses and see who he was during different parts of his life. We're taught the story of Moses and how the Israelites were in the land of Egypt. And they were growing in size and power within the land of Egypt. And the king decided that he didn't want any more boy babies to live. So he made this decree that all boy babies would be killed. And there's a small boy born into a family who hides this little boy. Hides him until he gets to be too big. Several months old, and they put him into this little basket and put that has pitch around it. And they lay that little child in it, and they put it out on the Nile River. And that little child is picked up. It's beautiful. Picked up by the princess of Egypt. And she decides to keep him and to raise him as his own and calls his name Moses. Let's go ahead and continue reading about this experience. I know most of you are probably going over to Exodus, right? Well, we're going to go to Acts. Acts 7. Acts 7. Here we see Stephen, a martyr of the early Christian church, and his defense to the council and the high priest. And his discourse talks about and gives a summary of events of Abraham, Moses, and the nation of Israel. It was important enough at this time for him to go back and remind the Jews of those times of what had happened. In Acts 7, verse 20 through 23. Acts 7, verse 20 through 23. We read this. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. Then when he was set out, that's when he was put in that basket and floated down the Nile River, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Verse 23, now when he was 40 years old. Let's stop there for a moment. At this point in life, in Moses' life, if you were sitting across a table from him and you said, Moses, who are you? Who are you? What would Moses have said? He would have said, I'm an Egyptian. I'm a prince of Egypt. I'm the Pharaoh's daughter. I graduated from the best schools. I'm wealthy. I fought some of the biggest battles. I worship these great gods, Isis and Re. I'm powerful. I'm mighty. I'm a mighty man of the world. That's what he probably would have said at that point in his life. That was who he was at that time. But then something drastic happens. Let's continue in verse 23. It changes his life. Verse 23 says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Egypt or of Israel. Now Moses apparently had found out that he was a Hebrew. Now maybe God somehow let him know that. We don't know how this came into his heart. Maybe he thought, hey, I've got this great thing going on. Yeah, I know I'm Hebrew. But wow, look at all the stuff I get by being Egyptian. And maybe he didn't even want to be part and seen with the Hebrews. Whatever happened, something changed in him. In verse 24, it says, "And seeing one of them suffering wrong," one of the Hebrews, "he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they didn't understand." You can imagine Moses at that point thinking, he's so great, he's going to deliver these Hebrews with his own hand. Verse 26, "And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?' But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?'" Verse 28, "Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Verse 30, "And when 40 years had passed," let's stop there again for just a moment. 40 years had passed. He had spent 40 years as this great man in Egypt. And then he fled. And we have this one verse here basically says, or two verses, that says what he did. He went to Midian, dwelled there, had two sons for 40 years. Now we know in other areas of the Bible we can find out what he was doing there in those 40 years. He apparently was a shepherd. He spent 40 years in the land of Midian. At the end of that 40 years, at verse 30, at the end of that, if you asked Moses, "Who are you?" what would he have said then? He would no longer have said, "I'm this great prince." He would have said something totally different. He would have probably said something like, "I'm a Hebrew. I'm not an Egyptian. I once lived in Egypt. I once was a great prince, but that's not that important anymore. I was once wealthy, but no longer. I was once a man of great power and prestige, but now I'm a shepherd. I'm a Hebrew. I shepherd my flocks." Moses' life took a correction. It changed. God worked with him to become the person who could lead Israel out of Egypt. He changed from a prince to a pauper, from a prince of people and a leader of people to a leader of sheep, from a man of a great ego probably to a man of a humble heart, to the man that God could work with. As an Egyptian, he had the world in his hands. Now, at the age of 80, he had a shepherd's staff in his hands. His life had changed. His character had changed. He was a different man now. Verse 30, "And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of a fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai." Verse 31, "When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him," verse 32, "saying, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses trembled and dared not look," showing his humility. Verse 33, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground.'" Verse 34, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them, and now come, I will send you to Egypt." Moses was at the point where he could be sent to Egypt. Verse 35, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." And in verse 36, "He brought them out," this is Stephen again talking, brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. If we stop there a second, this is another 40 years have passed. If you asked Moses at that point in time, who are you? I'm sure his answer would be even different. His response would be different because at that point he had grown into a totally different man than he was at the age of 40 or the age of 80. If you had asked him, this man, Moses, who he was, he would have told you a different story. He would have told you a story of a man that changed from a man of the world to a man of God, who had changed from a prince of Egypt to a prince of God, to a servant of God. That's what he had changed to. This man, Moses, when you look at his life, you can see how he changed and how he would answer that differently. That's a question we again need to be asking ourselves multiple times as we go through life. Who are we? Are we a servant of God? We should know who we want to become too. You know, Lily Tomlin, the comedian, once wrote this. She said, I've always wanted to be somebody, but I see now I should have been more specific. We need to know who we want to be in order to become that person. God's given us a clear calling and a clear way towards his kingdom. He's given us clear vision and clear goals with specific fruits and a way of life to become somebody specific that he wants. So when we're asked who we are, we can say we are a child of God. We are a king or a child of the kingdom. And God desires to fulfill in us that vision, to make us somebody that he wants as a child of God. I mean, when we answer, who are we? Who am I? Our first response, when we really think about it, should be, and hopefully is, I am a true Christian, a follower and worshiper of God the Father in Jesus Christ. And I am someone who God is transforming and changing into something that he wants, into a mature Christian. So very closely, though, linked to that, who are you? Is that other question, that question of what is your vision? What is your vision in life? What is your goal in life? What's the vision of your future? What is the vision of your destiny? Where are you going? What's your desire in life? You can sum it up with also, what is your purpose? What is the reason you exist? Why are you here? Because our physical and spiritual life is greatly affected by our spiritual vision. If we don't have a strong spiritual vision, we have difficulty in our spiritual and physical life. In his book, First Things First, Stephen Covey wrote about Viktor Frankl. He was an Austrian psychologist who survived the Nazi death camps in World War II, and he researched afterwards various areas in psychology, and one of the areas that he researched was, why did some people survive the Nazi camps and why did some die? Was there something unique to the ones that survived? And Stephen Covey quotes Viktor Frankl, part in his book where he says this, quote, this is how Viktor Frankl summed it up. He looked at several factors: health, vitality, family structure, intelligence, survival skills. Finally, he concluded that none of these factors was primarily responsible for them surviving. The single most significant factor, he realized, was a sense of future vision. A sense of future vision. The impelling conviction of those who were to survive that they had a mission to perform, some important work yet to do. Survivors of POW camps in Vietnam and elsewhere reported similar experiences. Those that survived had a compelling future-oriented vision, and it was the primary force that kept many of them alive. That's how critical having the vision that God wants us to have of our future. It must be strong, it must be impelling and compelling. That God has a mission for us. He's got a future for us. He's got that crown of glory for us waiting when we finish the race. He wants us to be part of the kingdom of God, that everlasting kingdom, and he desires for us to be there. God's given us the vision. All we have to do is look in the Bible, and we can see the vision of what he has for us. And without that vision, will our spiritual lives be vibrant when Christ returns, or when we die? Or will it be easy to fall into a Laodicean attitude and languish spiritually because we don't have a vision of what we're looking to in the future? Or possibly we could give up and return to where we came from. That's why vision is so important. We know without vision, the people perish. The people are lost. They really don't know where they're going. Let's take a look at an example of this, of what happens to people without vision. You can go to Numbers 13. Numbers 13, we see a group of people that lost their vision. It's talking of the tribes of Israel when they were going to go into the promised land. And they sent out spies to look throughout this promised land of Canaan to see what it was like, to spy it out. And there were two groups of people that came back from that trip spying out the land. 10 of those people lost their vision. 12 men were selected from the tribes of Israel to scout it out. All 12 of them say that this was a land of milk and honey, but some of them lost their vision. Let's go to verse 23, Numbers 13, verse 23. Because we'll first read about the abundance that all these scouts found while they were in the land of Canaan. It says, then they came to the valley of Eshcol. And they're telling Moses and others about what they found. And there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some pomegranates and figs. This was a land flowing with milk and honey. And God had given Israel a vision of this while they were still back in Egypt. God told them, this is your vision of the future. Let me give it to you. So therefore, when you're going through the hardships in the wilderness, you will have a vision of what the future's like. God gave this to Moses first in that burning bush. I'll read this again. You don't need to turn there. Exodus 3, verse 8. Because God tells it to Moses when he told him that he was going to lead Israel out of Egypt. God says this, so I have come down to deliver them, Israel, out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. So God gives them this vision of this land flowing with milk and honey. So that way, as Moses was leading these people, he could remind them of what they were going to, so they would work through the hardships that they were sure to happen upon as they were in the wilderness. God gave Moses this vision of the future. And later on, in Exodus 13, 4 and 5, I'll read that, but Moses gives Israel that vision also before they left Egypt, so they could look to the future and see what they were going to have, even though the difficulty will arise during their traveling to the promised land. They could have this vision. It says this: on this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Reinforcing this vision so that Israel, the Israelites, could keep it in the forefront of their mind as they came across the difficulties. To continue to remember that it was a land flowing with milk and honey that they were going to have that vision in their mind. But when we look in Numbers 13, we find that some of them had lost their vision. They'd lost their vision. Israel had come to the promised land. She finds herself at the crossroads of going into the promised land. Crossroads between a human vision and God's vision. They find themselves at that crossroad as 10 of the scouts bring a bad report. 10 of them bring back this report of giants in the walled cities. They're standing at the entrance to this land flowing with milk and honey, and all of a sudden their vision changes. 10 of those see the physical vision. 2 of those remember the vision that they heard back in Egypt, this land flowing milk and honey, and that God would help them get in it. We'll read starting in verse 31, because we read the report that the 10 spies who had lost their vision give. But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature." Verse 33, "There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in their own sight, and so we were in their sight." These men could only see the physical vision anymore. They couldn't see the spiritual vision that God had given to him. And God had promised them safety and strength in battle so they could take over that land. And when we look at the impact of this on the whole nation of Israel, it was vision shattering. Vision shattering. Israel left Egypt on a high hand going to the promised land. Reading in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4, we see that their vision now is to go back to Egypt. Verse 1, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the children wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness.'" Verse 3, "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" Verse 4, so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. So they took the vision God had given them and switched it to a physical vision of going back to where they came from, going back to slavery. Living in slavery was better than living the vision that God gave them. Israel had lost her vision. Even after they'd seen so many miracles. I mean, how many miracles did they see? That should have reinforced the vision that God could have brought them successfully into the land of Canaan and overwhelmed the giants, but yet Israel lost their vision. Israel is going to have a great future when they went into the land of Canaan, but they lost sight of it. You know, do we ever lose sight of the vision that God has put before us? Do we lose sight in the midst of giants that God has said he would overcome and help us conquer? Are we caught up in trials and difficulties that make us lose the vision of the kingdom of God? It's easy to do that. But if we keep that vision strong, if we strengthen that vision on a daily basis, we have more strength to continue on our journey and to go through these trials. But we need to keep that vision of what God is going to give us in focus. In his book, God Came Near, Max Lucado tells the story of a group of hikers who are hiking a tall mountain in Europe. And it illustrates what happens when we lose vision, when our vision gets clouded. He writes, on clear days, a breathtaking peak of snow-capped rocks reigned as king on the horizon, inviting admiration and offering inspiration to the climbers, because that's where they were going. They could see the peak. On days like this, the hikers made great progress. They climbed as one. They were together as one, all looking to the same summit. Yet, on some days, the peak was hidden from view. Then the climb became arduous. Eyes were cast downward. The goal was forgotten. When we don't have the vision that God has for us clearly in sight, our eyes can become downcast. Our goal can become forgotten. Our trials can become too difficult. It's so much easier to work towards a goal that we can see than one we can't see. And the stronger that goal is in our mind, the easier it is to press forward to the vision of the kingdom, to the vision of that goal. Let's take a look at what the vision should be that we're going for. What's the vision that we should be going for? What has God given? What has Christ given us as a vision to keep forefront of our minds? Well, when I look at the future and I try to envision the future and God's gifts to us often, I've told you from time to time about this thing I call playing the movie. I play the movie of what it's going to be like when Christ returns. I play the movie of what it's going to be like when we are kings and priests, when we're spirit beings, when we rise up in the air at the resurrection. I play the movie in my mind, try to make it as real as possible. But I see a future where Jesus Christ is living within me. That's part of the vision I have that I know God wants to have happen. Galatians 2:20, most of us know it. But it's not I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. That's a vision and a goal that I have, that I put at the beginning of my mind, the forefront of my mind. I have a vision or an understanding, a goal that I look forward to of a time when God gives chance to all people to be saved, a chance for salvation, because we know that God wants all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, God who desires all men and women to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's a vision of mine. Someday, all will get the opportunity to know the truth, to have their chance. Have their chance, if not now in the millennium, not in the millennium, in the second resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20. You know, I look forward to teaching many of my friends who didn't know the way of God in truth. I went to my 40th class reunion several years ago, and several of them remembered that I would not play football. They wanted me on the team, but I would not play football. Football games were played on Saturday. They knew that back then. But 40 years after high school, they still knew, and actually told my wife about this guy who would not play on Saturday. But I look forward to being able to fully tell them about why I didn't do that. They knew why to some extent. But to give them the whole plan of God and help them understand the plan of God and to fully know Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom, I look forward to that for my father and my grandfather and other ancestors of mine. I look forward to that. You know, that's a vision that God's given to us, and that's a vision that I keep in the front of my mind, that I want to be there to do these things. I live for these things. I see a future for the church, the body of the believers, us. I see a future there. I see a vision. Ephesians 4:16. Ephesians 4:16. I see a vision that God has given to us through Paul of what the church should be like. Ephesians 4:16. Says, from whom, talking to the church, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body to the edifying of itself in love. This is the vision that God has for the church. This is a vision I try to put in front of me and try to fulfill in my life. God's given us a clear goal. God wants us to be part of His kingdom as part of the body of Christ. In Luke 12:32, it says, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God wants to give us, the little flock, His kingdom. That's another piece of the vision. That's a vision of the church working together and becoming the bride of Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Revelation 19. Revelation 19:6. We're reading a time in our future. This is another vision that we can put at the forefront of our minds as we play that movie. We need to keep these sort of things in our vision of the future. It motivates us to grow as Christians. Draw closer to the brethren, because we are part of the bride of Christ. Revelation 19:6-9 talks about a time after Jesus Christ's second return to the earth. And it says, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. That's part of my vision, a time when Jesus Christ reigns on this earth. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. That's the bride of Christ, the church, you and I. We should be making ourselves ready now to fulfill this vision. The marriage of the Lamb. I look forward to that wedding supper. I sometimes tell people, that I know I may not see in a while or ever again, trying to, you know, in some ways tell them, hey, hang in there. Race to the end of the race. I sometimes tell them, hey, I want to see you on the other side of that table at the wedding supper. That's a vision I have. Verse 8, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's how what we should be. Verse 9, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. How fantastic that'll be. That should be a vision that we should be able to mentally picture. I look forward to that marriage supper. And I see a future for you and me of being the first fruits, being part of God's family. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. I see this vision of becoming a spirit being, incorruptible. I'm going to actually read this out of the New Living Translation. It's a little bit more clear. But I keep this as one of my strong visions that I look forward to. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 49, it says, just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. Verse 51, but let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. This is a vision. This is a vision. A wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, with the last trump is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Verse 54, then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's a vision. That's something we should be able to think about. Rising in the air, changing into spirit. You know, Abraham had a wonderful vision. We read about it in Hebrews 11, verses 9 through 10, and it says this, by faith he, Abraham, dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And then we see his vision. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He had this clear vision in his mind. He didn't put down physical roots in this earth or in Canaan. He put down spiritual roots in the city of God, New Jerusalem. That was his vision. That's what he looked forward to. That's what made his life. And we can take a look at that New Jerusalem, just a little bit of a look at it, in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 1. This is talking about a time after the resurrections and after Satan is put away. And it can only be reached by being true and faithful Christian. It says in Revelation 21, verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. And then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's the vision that we should be looking towards. We should be able to take that vision and play it in our mind and see it, because it is going to be real. It will happen. We will be part of God's spiritual family. God's given us these visions of the future in his word. And as we look to these visions of his, what he has as the future for us, as we look at those and keep them strong within our mind and our heart, it's easier to fight the fiery darts of Satan. It's easier to make it through those dips in our life, the times that are difficult in life, if we imagine ourselves as part of the family of God, as spirit beings of the wedding supper of New Jerusalem, of no death, no sorrow, no pain. You know, it can be hard to really imagine these things sometimes. But what I've done, and I continue to get a clearer vision of the future, I include in my prayers from time to time Psalms 119, verse 18, where it says, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things. Ask God to let you understand his law and his word and be able to understand and see better these visions in your life. We read through the Bible, there are so many places where we can read about the goal that God has for us. Micah 4, Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, Ezekiel 34, Amos 9, Revelation 20, 21, and 22, 1 Corinthians 15. You read those scriptures and they can help us better understand this vision that God wants us to have. Better see it. But in order to reach that goal that the vision is, we must be living as true Christians now. We must be living a life that seeks God's way, seeks the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that takes me back to the first point. Who are you? Who are you? Does the who you are, is that compatible with the vision God has given us? Does the who we are match and align with the vision God has for us? Those are two incredibly important questions to answer. If those two don't align, we should take it to heart. We should take it to heart. We should ask God to help us so that they align in a better way. John 6:66, last scripture, John 6:66. We're told about disciples of Christ who lost the vision and what they did. They had traveled with Christ. They had been through difficult times with him. They had seen his miracles. They'd seen people raised from the dead. And yet they lost their vision. In John 6, verse 66, the verses before it are talking about Christ being the bread of life and that Jesus was the Son of Man or Son of God. And John 6:66 says this, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? The other ones had lost the vision of the kingdom of God. And Jesus is asking this question, who are you? And what's your vision? And then in verse 68, But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." The disciples knew that who they were and the vision of the future was all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. He is the only way. There's no other place to find those words of eternal life. We can't lose the vision God has given to us. We may be struggling with various trials or difficulties, battling with them. But you know, a Christian overcomes them. That's what we do as Christians. We have the vision and we overcome the difficulties and trials we go to because we have that vision of the crown of glory. And we strive for that vision. They strive to overcome, and we all need to strive to overcome the who we were and become the person that God wants us to be. That's the life of a Christian. To live this world as a Christian, we need hope, and the vision that God gives to us gives us that hope and that vision of the future to keep us alive within God's way. Keep us firmly centered in God's way, building character, growing in God's way, embodying the character of the fruits of the true Christian. Who we are is driven by the vision that God has given to us. And the vision that God has given to us should tell us who we are. We need to visualize that goal. Make it part of your prayers. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Make me who you want me to be. But have that vision of the kingdom coming. You know, one of the things I enjoyed with Denny Luker, who was president of United back in the 2010, around there, one of the things I enjoyed with doing with him was going into his office every now and then, and we would sit down, close the door, and we would just talk about the future. And when we talked about the future, it wasn't next year, wasn't 3 years from now. It was a billion years from now. That's where our vision went to. All the things that was going to happen between now and a billion years from now, what it would be like being alive a billion years from now, looking back at what we are going through right now. How we made it. How God helped us make it through the difficulty and the trials. We're going to look back at those a billion years from now and realize how incredible this time was. So who was Moses? Well, he was a shepherd that God called and made a different person. The who he was changed over his lifetime. You know, the actor Kirk Douglas told a story of a conversation he had with a hitchhiker he picked up one day. He says, "I picked up a sailor who was on weekend leave. He jumped into the car, took one look at me, and exclaimed, 'Hey, do you know who you are?'" Hey, do you know who you are? That's a question that we need to be asking ourselves continually. Do we know who we are? You know, I'm sure another question that was asked either by Kurt Douglas or by that young sailor was, "Where are you going? Where are you going?" We need to know that too. What's the vision? Where are we going? The answer to those two questions need to be firmly planted in our life, and we should be asking them often. Having that firm vision of where we're going and rehearsing it often and keeping the vision of the kingdom of God foremost in our minds and making sure that who we are truly does come back to who Christ is, that we become mature Christians.